And in your Bibles tonight, if you would please, put them in your laps and hold them for a minute. We want to give our introduction and then we'll take you to the place we want you to go to. When we're thinking about great men in the Bible, and certainly there have been many great men and great ladies, and there's been many since the Bible was closed, many great people that served the Lord Jesus and sacrificed for him and counted an honor to do so. And I think that if we were to take a straw vote as to who were the greatest men in Jewish history, Samuel might not reach clear to the top, but he would certainly be in the top few as his accomplishments for the Lord. He was born as a result of the pleading of his mother. Hannah wanted to be a mother more than she wanted anything in the world. And so she pled with God. She asked God. And the Bible says that he was given to Miss Hannah. And actually the Lord received him as a promise even prior to his conception, prior to his birth. He was given by his mother to the Lord Jesus. And then he was raised in the house of God. He was raised very near to the man of God. He ministered to the first king of Israel, King Saul, and was willing to speak the truth of the Word of God to anyone, including Saul, though Saul had a reputation of being a hothead and very violent at times. He still, without fear or worry, talked to Saul very straight out and told him what the Lord had to say. I believe that makes him an outstanding man right there. And then Samuel was mentioned in Hebrews chapter number 11 in the Faith Hall of Fame chapter. And he's listed just after David, and I think that says something. And of course, he's listed as one who accomplished much for the Lord. Surely, there's some things in his life that we could learn about and emulate and ask God to take those character traits and bury them into our hearts and make us better servants for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to do that tonight. The title of the message is Traveling in the Right Circle, and we go to 1 Samuel chapter number 7, if you will, please. 1 Samuel chapter number 7. Traveling in the right circle. You know, today people want to know what circle you're traveling in when you go to even to a preacher's meeting. Well, what preachers do you fellowship with? What preachers do you know? And so forth. And they kind of judge you by the company you're keeping and where you go and where you travel and what you do with your spare time. And there's a lot of gauges that people use today to judge us. We're going to notice some things about Samuel here from this portion of Scripture that I think perhaps would help us. And so we want to begin reading verse number 15 of 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the Bible says, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." And so he wasn't a quitter. And I don't even have that in my outline. I just saw that as I was reading this. I love the fact that this book is alive. Amen. And you think you've got it milked out. You think you've got everything that there is. And then all of a sudden, you just read it and God drops something in your lap and says, "Now what do you think?" And I say, "Well, I think it's the book of God. And I don't think I'll ever have it completely mastered. But I'm working on it." And so the Bible says that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. And so as we look at this portion of Scripture tonight, there's several things that kind of jump off the top before we get into the real message. The first thing I find, the Bible says that he served year to year. And I see in that some consistency. Oh, how we need consistency. If we could get the average child of God today to serve the Lord all the time, like they do some of the time, we'd see revival. In fact, it would take a revival to cause that to happen, really. We see people who are on again, off again, on again, off again, on again, off again. They'll have a need, they get on. The need's taken care of, they get off. And not just that. But they're serving God, and then something will get their attention, some medical problem or a financial problem or a family problem or an employment problem, and it just kind of jar them just a little bit, and it seems like they just never get all the wheels back up on the rail so they can run again until God deals in their heart and their life and something happens and they pop back on. They're just kind of on again and off again and on again and off again. I was reminded when I was thinking about that of the man who picked up a hitchhiker. He was driving a semi-truck and he picked up a hitchhiker. And the man got into the truck and the man was going down the road and the driver said to the hitchhiker, he said, listen, I'm suspecting that maybe my blinker on the right-hand side of my vehicle is not working correctly. The indicator light on the dash doesn't say that it's working correctly. So he said, I want you to look over. I'm going to turn the blinker on. You look over and see. And for those of you who don't know what a blinker is, it's a signal light. The directional signal. Amen. And so he said, I'm going to turn on the blinker and you look up over there and see if the blinker's working. And the man said, well, I can't see. I can't get a view of it. He said, well, roll down the window and stick your head out the window and tell me what's happening. And so the man put his head out the window and, of course, his mouth filled with air. You know, his hair's blowing almost off of his head. And he's looking out the window and the driver taps him and says, is it working? He said, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. And that's the way some Christians are. It works sometimes. Yes and no and yes and no. Amen. I'm glad we got a smile out of that one anyway. And that was about all it's worth is a smile. But anyway, that's the way some Christians are. But we find that Samuel was consistent. Samuel did the same thing, the same thing, the same thing, the same thing. And I don't believe it was boring at all. I believe that when he was late, Saul thought he was late getting to an appointment, and Saul took up the place of the priest and began to offer the sacrifice, and Samuel walked up to him and gave him a tongue lashing. I don't believe that he was any kind of a bored guy. I don't think he lived a sad life. I think it was an exciting life that Samuel lived, and I think one of the reasons it was exciting is because of his consistency. The second thing I notice is the Bible tells us in our text that he, in verse number 16, that he went from year to year in circuit. Well, in circuit means that he had this round that he was taking. He had a circuit. He had a place that he goes. Actually, the word circuit means no end. Just a constant thing, just over and back again. And too many people today have the attitude, well, I've done my part. And so you might see me once in a while, but I'm not going to be there real often. We're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and I'm not at all against people enjoying life. I just have difficulty understanding why they have to enjoy life on Sunday when they have Saturday, Friday, Thursday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, and the next Saturday off. They don't have to work. They're retired, but they have to miss on Sunday. I don't understand that. I find difficulty in understanding that. And they say, well, preacher, you need to understand, I've done my part. Well, excuse me, you got your funeral bill paid? Got everything taken care of for your wife and family? Because if you've done your part, God's getting ready to take you out of this world. God's not going to leave us here to be kicked around by the devil, the world, and the flesh, if we've done our part. The truth is, maybe the better part of our ministry is still ahead of us, depending on what God does with us and through us and for us and such. And so people have the idea, I've done my part. And another idea that kind of creeps up sometimes is people say, well, it's just too hard. It's just too hard to be consistent. It's just too hard to be regular. Well, we've mentioned before the song that Lester Roloff used to sing. I don't remember the title of it for sure, but it said something about, it's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight, not a game. We need to understand, I mentioned yesterday that this whole thing of serving Christ was not born in a ballroom. It wasn't born with people wearing fancy gowns and some kind of a tuxedo thing with crystal chandeliers and silver cups. It wasn't born there. It was born on an old rugged cross. Amen. It was born in a matter of service. And the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse number 10, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. And so we need to understand that from Samuel we can learn those two things. Be consistent and just keep on keeping on all your life. When the Lord's through with you here, when the Lord's through with me here, He'll take us to glory And we can rest assured of that if we're saved, know the Lord Jesus. And so we've got some learning to do right there, perhaps. Now, as we look at his life and where he went, this circuit that he rode, I believe that he was probably the first circuit riding preacher. We have a ministry that we know of in Colorado. Came down out of Wyoming, really. The headquarters was in Wyoming for a long time, and they had some problems there. They brought it down to a church in Greeley, and that church is doing well with the ministry. It's called Baptist Circuit Riding Preachers, and there's a number of pastors that work with them. Some of them have raised support. Some of them are working on just a very limited budget, maybe a retirement or something of that nature. But every 2 weeks or 3 weeks or sometimes once a month, they'll go and they'll rent a room in a small community. Most of them are country communities, farm communities, ranch communities. And they might have 20 people one time and 50 the next and 3 the next. And they never know how many they're going to have. And I don't know that the New Testament Baptist churches will ever be formed in any of those cities. I think of the family up in Alaska, and sometimes they'll have 2, sometimes they'll have 20, and their testimony is we probably will never be able to start a New Testament Baptist church in those areas, but we can take them the gospel, we can try to get them saved, we can preach church doctrine to them, so if they ever moved out of that place into a place where there is a fundamental Baptist church, they can join, and I'm sure that probably some of them even work with baptizing them into their sending church and so forth, but we need to understand we have a responsibility. It doesn't have to be boring. And so as we watch him as he travels, the first place he goes is to Bethel. Isn't that the first place everybody ought to go? Bethel. Amen. Bethel. Now, in his circuit, he went to Bethel. Now, Bethel means the house of God. I hope when people drive by Bethel Baptist Church, they see our sign. I hope they think, there's a church of God. There's a church that God owns, lock, stock, and barrel. There's a church that God owns, hook, line, and sinker. There's a church that God owns from the top to the bottom. There's a church that God owns through and through. I hope they say that. I hope they believe that. I hope they know that. It means the house of God. It's a place where Jacob pillowed his head on a rock and talked to the Lord. Here's what Jacob says. The Bible says, and let us rise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. I believe we ought to pray that Bethel Baptist Church would be a place where God ministered to people in their distress, ministered to people in their needs, ministered to people in their wants and their desires. But you know, we each one need to have a Bethel on our own heart and life, so that we can minister to people. We can help people. People that will never come into our door. We meet them out going, traveling by, traveling here and yon. Meet them in gas stations and so forth. And they'll never see the inside of this building. But they ought to be able to see a people from the inside of this building that love the Lord Jesus and are sold out to him hook, line, and sinker. You see, Bethel's a place of fellowship. In 1 John chapter 1, verse number 7, the Bible says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I talked to a lady just recently, visited with her, gave her a card. She thought the card was wonderful. She professed to be a Christian. She worked for a Christian ministry for 28 years. Her mother worked for the same Christian ministry for 38 years, 10 years longer than her. And we visited a time or two, and I asked her, I said, well, where do you go to church? And she said, I don't. And I said, you don't go to church? She said, no. She said, something happened a long time ago, and I'm not going to go to church with those people. I said, well, ma'am, that's funny, because you go to the grocery store with those people. You go to the gas station with those people. I don't understand why people can go anywhere else with people, but they can't go to church with people. I believe this, if Jesus had a church that started out with 12 people, and one of them was a traitor, and one of them was a renegade, and one of them was, well, the one who's going to sell him for 30 pieces of silver, if Jesus had hypocrites in his church, chances are we're going to have a few in the ones we go to too. Chances are. And it didn't make Jesus quit. We need to understand the importance. It's also a place of worship. Let me say this about worship. It's impossible. Well, no, let me back up to that verse again. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light. You know, sometimes people try to tell me how close they are to Jesus and how far away they are from everybody else. Those two things don't, that's like oil and water. Let it set for a little bit and it'll separate. Because if you're right with God, you're fellowshipping with his people. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so the second thing is worship. And you can't worship, you cannot worship without giving. And you have to have a place to give. We need to understand that. The first mention of worship is found in the book of Genesis, and Abraham is with his boy, and he's getting ready to do what God said to do. He's going to go to a mountain in Moriah, and there he's going to offer his son, his only son Isaac, as a sacrifice to God. That's the first time worship is used. They got to the mountain, and Abraham says to the men that went with him, who helped him with the burrows and helped him with the wood and stuff that he was bringing, he says, "You wait here. The child and I, the boy and I forget the words used, will go yonder and worship and come again." You see, worship costs something. When people worship for nothing, that's what they get out of it, is nothing. Heard a little boy one time was going home and he's listening to his mom and dad. His dad said, "I just didn't get much out of church today." And his little boy, after a little while, looked at him and says, "Well, Dad, if you got anything at all, that's pretty good for the quarter you put in." You know, we get out of church what we put into church. And we need to understand that. And if we're not giving, we're not worshiping. Of course, with giving financially starts with a tithe. And thank God we've not had to worry about beating that or bandwagon that or sugar sticking that or anything much at Bethel Baptist Church, because the people of Bethel have just had a mind to give. And they've done well, and through this trying time, God has met every need and then some, and we're just thankful for what God has done. But if somebody's here or someone's out there, and you're not tithing because for whatever reason, if you're a child of God, and for whatever reason you're not tithing, mark it down. The book says you're a thief. Amen. And you say, "Well, there's probably a kinder way to say that." Okay, the book says you're a robber. Oh, excuse me, that's more harsh. Because a robber will do anything to get the money. A thief will just steal it when you're not looking. But that's what the Bible says. He says if we rob God. And of course, God, man, he owns everything. He owns everything. The world and they that dwell therein. It all belongs to God. And so he doesn't need our nickels and dimes. He doesn't need our tithe. But he does want us to trust him. He does want us to believe him. He does want us to be obedient. And here we find that Samuel simply said, I'm gonna worship the Lord every opportunity I get. And then, of course, when we think about tithing, I always think about time. 2.4 hours per day is the tithe of my time. 2.4 hours per day is the tithe of my time. I think it would probably revolutionize most independent Baptist churches if people tithed their time in prayer, time in reading the Word of God, time in talking to people about the Lord Jesus, time in studying the Word of God and so forth, tithing our time. And then our talent. Oh, how we need to give our talent to the Lord. You know, I've known people that, I knew a family, back the brother of the man that won me to Christ. He was with, the brother was traveling with some other folk, and he was a good guitar player and had a pretty good voice, and he was countrified, and people would come, and he just had a country attitude about him and a country demeanor about him, and because he was country, and just an easy guy to listen to, and he could tell you about Jesus, and people would believe him and everything. And he had a family that was kind of hee-hawing whether or not they ought to go on the road, and he wanted them to go on the road with him. He didn't like leaving his family and traveling, and I was preaching one night, and Mama and two of the girls came down and dedicated their life to travel with the Lord. And almost immediately, their talent improved by I don't know how many fold. It just got gooder and gooder. It just got better and better. As we give our talents to the Lord, He can, you know, why should God give us a good voice if we're not going to use the voice to serve Him? Why should He give us talent on the piano or any other instrument if we're not going to use it to serve Him? Why would He do that? But when people determine, I'm going to use this to serve God, that's why I want this, that's what I'm going to do with it, God helping me, I'm going to be what I'm supposed to be in the area of talent. It's just amazing what God can do sometimes. And then our treasures. You know, God gives us treasures through life. Treasures can make all the difference in the world. I wonder tonight if people think about tithing on their treasures. Let me tell you a common miss by a lot of Christians today. That's a miss on tithing on the profit of houses and lands. They'll buy a house or they'll buy a piece of land. They'll buy it for X amount of money. They'll keep it for a few years and sell it for 10X times the money. And then instead of tithing on the income, tithing on the increase, they will invest the whole thing into a house again. And then now they'll do the same thing again. And they'll take all the money there and they'll invest it in another house. And just keeps on going and going and going. And I tried to reason with some people one time about that. And they got very upset with me. Of course, they were just getting ready to sell a house and they wanted to have all the money so they could invest it in the new house they already had their mind and eye on. And so they were a little bit miffed about that. And I said, so here we go. You don't tithe on it, don't tithe on it, don't tithe on it, and die. And someone inherits that. And even if they tithe on that, which probably they won't if they learn from Mom and Dad, probably if they sell it, they'll roll it into another house and God just got robbed out of two generations. Now, let me give you the end of the story, the rest of the story. I talked to a preacher friend of mine, and we went over that situation. He said, Brother Sutton, you're wrong. You're wrong. As long as we're not keeping it for ourselves. I said, so you leave a two-bedroom, one-bathroom, clap-down house, with a yard you can't do anything with, and you take the money from that, and you go and you buy a three-bedroom house with two bathrooms and air conditioning, and everything's fine, and you didn't gain anything from the income of that house. Come on now. What's it worth to go from that rat trap to that nice house? What's that worth? And so we visited about that, and he didn't see it that way, and so there came a time when one of their children wanted to borrow some money from them. And they ended up borrowing from the widow now $300,000. A lot of people wouldn't stay a widow very long if someone knew they had $300,000. They borrowed $300,000 for her and then cheated her out of it. And I learned about that and went outside and talked to the Lord and said, would you please tell my friend up in heaven that you just collected your tithe out of all those increases, all those increases, and all those increases? The Bible says the tithe belongs to the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. And we can manipulate it. We can change words. We can change the vernacular. We can change the description of words. We can do whatever we want to do. But I'm here to tell you that the tithe belongs to God. And we find that we learn that in New Testament Baptist churches if they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. Singing, praying, teaching, visitation, witnessing, all those things are taught as a discipline of the house of God. Bethel, as it's called here. And then we go to Acts chapter 13. You don't have to go over there, but if you look, you'll find that that's one of the places we get for the fact that a ministry ought to be church-endorsed, church-sponsored, church-birthed. It ought to be that. In fact, I just believe if it ain't church, it ain't much. Now, I know you don't have to be a part of a church situation for somebody to get saved. I know that. God, no church has a corner on salvation. That's between Jesus and sinners, thank God. But at the same time, the Bible says that Christ is glorified in the church. And we can't argue that. Now, the argument that people come up with is, well, that's talking about the universal invisible church. You know the problem with the universal invisible church? It's invisible. You can't find it in the Bible. It's not there. It's not there. Now, the family of God is there, but the family of God is not given the responsibility and the privilege that the New Testament Baptist Church is given of getting the gospel to every creature in all the world. And so he went to a place called Bethel, spent time at the place called Bethel. And then he went to a place called Gilgal. That was the next place on his circuit. And the word Gilgal means a rolling away. It means a place of sacrifice. I believe that Samuel was the kind of a guy, he didn't mind cutting down on what he ate that week. He didn't mind cutting down on the clothes that he wore. He didn't mind cutting down on the expenses that he had. He didn't mind sacrificing a little bit for the cause of Christ. And the word Gilgal means a rolling away or a place of sacrifice. It was the first place that Israel camped after they came across the Jordan. They'd been in Egypt. Joshua led them across Jordan. The first place they stopped was a place called Gilgal. It was a place where after everyone came across, the priest walked back and each one of the 12 tribes picked up a stone and brought it out, and they began a memorial to testify so that the children, when they looked, they said, "What does this mean?" Said, "There we saw the favor of God, and there we were allowed to cross out of bondage into freedom at the leadership of the Lord, a rolling away, a sacrifice." It was a place where circumcision was restored or renewed. During the time that they were in Egypt, those people that were circumcised before they got there, and even during the stay in Egypt, but when they got into the wilderness, they 40 years there, and all those children that were born, all those people, no one was circumcised. That was a place where they said, "No, listen, if we're gonna do this right, we have to have a cutting away. We have to have a separation between us and the world. There has to be this rolling away. There has to be this doing away with the old method and doing things this new way, the way God wants it done." And so there was the restoring of the doctrine, I guess, of circumcision. And then here it was that at Gilgal that Israel went back and had the Passover. It's a super place. And here it's where Israel did some things on purpose. Could I share with you tonight? You'll do very little to serve the Lord if you don't do it on purpose. Amen. You have to purpose. I'm going to do this. You know, to say, "Well, I'm going to do something someday. I'm going to do something sometime." I know good people. I know people that I love. I know people that I can fellowship with. I know people that love me. I know people that pray for me. And they're going to do something sometime. But they just never purpose to do it now. They never purpose to it. And without purpose, we're not going to do it. And so they did some things on purpose. First off, there was separation. They shook off the remnants of Israel, of Egypt. They said, "No, we're not going to bring those things with us." Now, they did bring some people into the wilderness, and they brought some people out of the wilderness, a mixed multitude, and that caused them problems. But the hearts of the leaders were right. They wanted to shake those things off. They wanted to have a remnant that was serving God, doing what they're supposed to be doing. It was a place of coronation. That's where they crowned King Saul king. And I'm wondering tonight, how long has it been since you had a coronation service for the Lord in your heart? When you just reaffirmed the fact that He was in charge, that He's boss, He's the master, you're the servant, He's the leader, you're the follower, he's the one who's right, and if there's any error, it's on your part. Well, you actually crowned Him king again. You actually said, he's the king. You know, when we were in Austria, what a good ministry we had there. We loved the ministry there. I loved what God did for our family when we were in Austria. There's a church in Austria that out in front of the church, there's a statue of Maria, they call her. And then back on the church building is a crown. And then as you walk down, they have the buildings fixed around that church building to where the path leads you to a certain place. And as you're back a ways, here's the head of Mary. And visually, the crown is way up here. But as you begin to get closer and closer and closer, it looks like that crown's coming down onto the head of Mary. And many people in Salzburg will go time after time after time wrapping around that thing. So when they come and there's a place worn in the concrete, a dish in the concrete where people come and stand and where they kneel to crown Mary. Listen, if they'll do that to crown Mary, we ought to be able to do something to crown the Lord Jesus. Amen. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. And so the Bible says it was a place of coronation. And then it was a place of determination. You see, they weren't going to quit just when the first thing came by that caught their interest. Not going to quit serving God just because a new job came or a new expense came or a new something else came. They were determined they were going to serve the Lord. I think of Daniel. The Bible says of Daniel that he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the princes of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. We need to purpose some things in our hearts. And of course, our purposes ought to always be, strengthened by purposing, by the grace of God, purposing in the will of God. But we need to purpose some things. And then he went to Mizpah, was the next place, and Mizpah means vision. Vision. Well, we know something about physical vision. We need to learn something about spiritual vision. In Proverbs 29 and verse number 18, the first half of the verse says this, where there is no vision, the people perish. Oh, I thank God for the vision that Bethel Baptist Church has for missions. I thank God for that. We need to understand that people die in this country as well as they die in other countries. We need to have the same vision for this country as we have for other countries. Not lessening that, just increasing our vision for here. In John chapter 4, we find Jesus reaching the lady, the woman who became a lady at the well. And Jesus wondered to himself, and she later on runs off and says, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And in her absence, the disciples who had been to McDonald's or somewhere, they wanted to get something to eat. And they brought it back and wanted Jesus to eat something. And he said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And you know, there's nothing more satisfying physically than talking to people about the Lord Jesus. I know people that don't come to church because they haven't eaten supper. They don't go to church because they haven't eaten lunch. They don't go to church for a lot of reasons that have to do with biscuits and bacon. But the Bible testifies, and life experience would prove it, that there's just something. Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And there's just something satisfying about knowing that you shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone that could change their life for time and for eternity. So the Bible testifies that Jesus was visiting with these fellows. And here's what Jesus, after he conversed with them for a while, he's wanting them to see that he understood what their problem was. You see, he is the great physician. And not only is he a great physical physician, but he's also a great spiritual physician. And as he goes to diagnose their attitude, they were astonished that he would talk to this woman. She's a Samaritan. He's a Jew. She's a woman. He's a man. They're gone and they're there. And so they were astonished that he would even talk to her. And so he's diagnosing this whole situation for them. And these are the words he puts into the diagnosis. Say ye not that there are yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest? Now, we'd like to read that with a period at the end of it. But there isn't a period there. In our 100% perfect King James Bible, there's a question mark at the end of that statement. And notice when you really read it as a question, say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? He said, let me tell you, fellas, what your problem is. You think that the harvest is 4 months away. You think we've got all the time in the world. You think we'll catch them on the next round. We'll catch them on the next lap. We'll catch them the next time. We'll catch them on the next visit. We'll catch them on the next vacation. Say ye not that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white already to harvest. And in farmer's vernacular, white already to harvest means if there's a storm, that grain that ought to go in the granary is going to go on the ground. And the only way that that grain can be salvaged from the ground is to let hogs run in on it. That's the only way. And Jesus said, while we're messing around and trying to excuse things, thinking we'll have another time, we'll have another opportunity, we'll have another chance, there's time. Jesus said, isn't that really your problem? Jesus said, say ye not that there are yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest? He said, no, there's not 4 months. The harvest is right now. It's ready. That sign that's been up there for probably 7 or 8 years, you're now entering the mission field. What a wonderful mission field God's given to us. What an awesome responsibility we have. So today, as we think about Mizpah, meaning a vision, we think of this. We need visions today. We need visions of the fact that people are dying. How often in connection with our country, we've used the verse of late from Psalms chapter 9 and verse number 17, which says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. But you know, every man outside of Christ is considered wicked. And they're going to be turned into hell if someone doesn't reach them with the gospel of Christ. So we need to have a vision of people dying. And then we need to have a vision of our responsibility. In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse number 14, the Bible says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel and bring glad tidings of good things. Now listen to verse number 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? Every saved person has the obligation to share the gospel that saved them with lost people. We see the dying. We have to have a vision of the dying, a vision of the duty. And then if we could just look ahead just a little bit, we'd see a vision of the delight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 9, the Bible says, But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. You know, I have a vivid imagination. I used to exercise my imagination. I'd sit in school and imagine all kinds of things. They say, did you learn anything in school today? Oh, yes, I did. Boy, I saw something bigger, greater, more wonderful, more colorful, cheaper, more expensive, whatever it was. Yeah, imagination. And imaginations can be good or imaginations can be bad. But the Bible says here that eye hath not seen. I've seen some wonderful things. Wonderful things. Geographically, mechanically, technology. I've seen a lot of things. I still sit in the morning when Miss Judy and I are drinking coffee. Sometimes a big old jetliner will go over and I look at that thing. I say, how in the world does that work? How does that work? And I know that there's all kinds of sciences and so forth that help it to work, but still it's wonderful to me. And the Bible says it. My eyes never seen. My ears never heard. It's never entered into my heart the things that God hath prepared for me if I love him. That ought to motivate us. That ought to motivate us. And then, of course, a vision that motivates is a vision of heaven. I looked this afternoon again for the lyrics of a song, and I don't know what the name of it is for sure, but the song, part of it says, I wonder what they're doing up in heaven. You ever stop and wonder what your loved ones are doing in a place called heaven? Miss Judy and I are almost getting more people over there than we have over here. But praise God, we have the assurance that they're there because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the song says, I wonder what they're doing up in heaven. Are they busy preparing my new home? Well, I know that's not true because Jesus said he went to prepare a place for me. But I wonder, we need a vision of heaven. Streets of gold so pure that they're transparent. Foundation walls of precious stones that men would die for, would kill for here on earth. A vision of heaven. And then sometimes we need to get a vision of hell. I was going to Bible college. I met another fellow from Colorado, and instantly we connected. And he had a job at night that would allow him to have somebody with him. And so I'd go. We'd spend evenings together sometimes. And he was a watchman, and I'd walk his watch with him, and we'd read the Bible and pray together. And in the time that we were praying, I heard him pray one day, him praying for his daddy and my daddy, and me praying for my daddy and his daddy. I heard him pray and said, Lord, help our dads to catch a vision of hell. And then he started telling God what hell was like. And I don't know if my daddy ever caught a vision of hell or not, but I know that night I did. I did. When I go to Luke chapter 16 and I find that man that had all the fineries of life, all everything that money could buy was his. Outside his gates laid Lazarus, a beggar. One man died and went to hell. In hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. The other man died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. One didn't go to hell because he was rich, and the other didn't go to heaven because, or to paradise because he is poor. It had to do with the relationship with the Lord Jesus. It had to do with the doctrine of repentance. For later on the man says, send a man back that he might witness to my five brothers. And Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. He said, no, sir, but if a man would arise from the dead and go and talk to him, they'd repent. That they not come to this place of torment. You walk through that story and you try to put in there somebody that you know, and I'll guarantee you it'll change your prayer life. It'll change your witness life. It'll give you more stamina for the idea of getting out and talking to people about the Lord than many other things would. Consider those that are headed there. And then the Bible says that he'd go to Ramah. He'd keep coming back to Ramah, coming back to Ramah. That's where he built his house. That's where he lived. That's where he stayed most of the time. The word Ramah means exalted or raised up. That's where he kept coming back to. Yesterday, in that special service for Miss Carrie Jo, this verse was used, and it's very applicable with the message tonight. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 33, the Bible says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. Well, if we're going to seek first the kingdom of God, that means we're going to try to do God's work God's way. So that means we need to have a relationship with the house of God. It means that we have to have a relationship with sacrifice, purposely sacrificing, and it means we have to have a vision. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then the fourth thing, all these things shall be added unto you. Sometimes we get so anxious to be exalted, and sometimes we get so anxious to be raised up, we want to cut corners. We want, you know, if a man was playing baseball and he was pretty sure he was going to make a home run anyway, why go to all that trouble to go to first base, second base, third base, and then home? Why not just run out, shake hands with the preacher or with the pitcher, and then come back and say that's good enough? No, it doesn't work that way. And sometimes we try to circumvent so many things, trying to exalt ourselves. The Bible says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Samuel, I believe, wanted to be good for the Lord. He wanted to be known as being an honest man and a man that God favored. But I don't believe he tried to cut any corners to exalt himself. I believe his exaltation was with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And so tonight, as we study the life of Samuel, have we learned something? Has his life taught us something that will benefit the cause of Christ in our life? So that one day, perhaps we too, like Samuel, remember when he first started his ministry, he said, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." What a good place for us to end the service tonight if we'd honestly say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." Would you bow your heads, please?